Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring up from a hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God, and we ask God's blessing to be upon that reading of his holy, inspired, and inspiring word.
Look at actually verses 24 to 27. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's a privilege for me to be here. Some of you I know, some obviously most of you I don't know, but it's a privilege to be able to come and share God's word. Now, this is going to be quite difficult because I want to address those of you who are not Christians and encourage you to become Christians, and those of you who are Christians, I want to encourage you, and yet the trouble is the text that I'm looking at talks about two things that you don't really want to hear too much about, and that is suffering and service. Now we'll get on. I like alliteration and I like 3 points, so we'll get on to salvation at the end. But please bear with me while we look at these first parts. This is not slick tele-evangelism. Paul was not like that. It's not charismatic preachers, strong personalities, mystery cults, and so on. This is a letter from a man who once hated Christians. Hated Christians so much that he was prepared to kill them. And then he became one. He's a very passionate man. On a beach in Turkey, he once burst into tears because when he was meeting with the elders from one of the churches in Ephesus, he saw that some of them were going to turn away from the faith and bring false teaching. He was really concerned about what that involved. Well, when we talk about this, and we're talking about what it is to be a Christian, I want to give a definition of a Christian that a lot of my non-Christian friends get very offended by, so please don't be offended by this. I did a radio program down in London, and I was discussing with the chairman of the British Humanist Association, and it caused a great deal of offense because I suggested that unless you were a Christian, according to him, I'd said that you weren't fully human. And what I'd actually said was, to be a complete human being, you needed to know Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that being a Christian is being somebody who is complete, or at least being made complete. Being a Christian is to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. An old film, Tom Cruise, starring in Jerry Maguire. It's a great film, actually. I really enjoy it. It's famous for the phrase, "Show me the money." But the bit I really like, I'm, unlike your minister, I'm quite into chick flicks. I quite like Pride and Prejudice and things like that. It touches the feminine side of me. And in that Jerry Maguire film, there's a scene where I think it's Renee Zellweger is his love interest. And he comes in and she's in having a meeting with a whole bunch of very powerful and dominating women. And he looks at her across the room and he mouths to her, "You complete me." And I actually found that quite touching and very romantic. I thought it was one of the greatest chat-up lines that you could ever have. "You complete me." Well, that's really actually what we're looking at here. How are we made complete? We always, in our lives, feel, you know, there's just something not quite right. There's something missing. And so, for example, you'll get some people, what you'll do is, you'll build a house. And your house, you'll work at your house for years. And you'll get it just to where you want it to be. And you think, nah, it's not enough. I'm not complete. So you'll go and build another house. Or in your job, you'll do something. Or in your relationships, you'll have one relationship and it just doesn't work out. It's just not quite there. It's just not quite perfect. Well, here, we're looking at what it is to be complete in Jesus Christ. And as I say, bear with me because initially it doesn't sound that great. So we start off with being complete in suffering. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Why does Paul rejoice in suffering? Is he like some kind of masochistic Scotland supporter who just enjoys getting defeated? That's what we're about. You don't know how to cope with victory. I'm a Dundee fan and I'm struggling with the fact that we've won 2 games in the past three. What do we do? We've got nothing to complain about. Is Paul kind of this very morose person who's never happy unless they've got something to complain about? What does he mean when he says, "I fill up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions"? What an extraordinary statement. How can what Jesus did on the cross, how can that be lacking? What does he mean by that? Now, the rest of Colossians, it's always a good principle when you're reading the Bible to read it in context, and the rest of Colossians goes on to tell us how the cross is complete and it's full and it's finished. So he cannot mean that the cross of Jesus was incomplete. So what he's talking about, what is he talking about? Well, he's clearly not talking about Christ suffering on the cross for our sins, as though somehow we have to reenact that. So when we're doing communion, for example, if this was a Catholic church, we would talk about the Mass being a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus. It would be the literal body of Jesus being literally broken, and the wine is literally the blood of Jesus that you would be drinking. Well, we're saying, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's actually blasphemy. It is blasphemy, because Jesus' body was broken once. His blood was poured out once for all. And to say that we as human beings, even given power by God to reenact that in a church, that is blasphemy. It is taking away from the cross of Jesus. So what is Paul saying? He's saying this. He's saying Jesus still continues to suffer in his people. And that what Paul is doing is he's filling up that suffering within his people. Now, in the Old Testament and in the Jewish understanding of suffering, afflictions were things that came at the end of time. They were also birth pangs. I'm told, and I've observed, I would never ever want to go through it, that giving birth can be moderately painful. And it's something which I kind of wish I'd been born in another era where men did not attend the birth of their children, but I did, and I wouldn't want to go through that particular experience again. But if I tell my wife that I was vicariously suffering along with her, she's not very pleased with that. But it's pretty painful, giving birth. It's pretty painful being a Christian. Pretty painful giving birth to a church, to a gospel community. And what Paul is saying here is an extraordinary thing. He's saying when the church suffers, when the Christian suffers, Christ suffers. Such is his identity with his people. So, for example, in Acts 9, verse 4, why are you persecuting me? See, if you're not a Christian and you attack the Lord's people, you are attacking Jesus Christ. I have sometimes said this to people when I get a fair amount of hate mail. David knew I was getting better. I've been ill, and David knew that I was getting better. Because everyone loves you when you're dying. Okay? That's just the way it is. But he knew I was getting better when I started getting hate mail again. So I was a sign of recovery. And have I recovered. And, you know, you get it. But sometimes I'll say to somebody, do you know, when you are attacking me, you need to be really, really careful. Not because I can have a go at you, but because you're attacking the apple of God's eye. And they look at me as though I'm insane. I say, I don't mean me particularly. I mean, anytime you attack God's people, you're attacking God. You're attacking Jesus. Well, that's what happens in terms of being Christians. We enter the kingdom of God through affliction. Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Paul sends a preacher to tell them, don't be too troubled at the troubles and the hassles that you're having, because they were predestined for you. Some of us, quite like the idea of being predestined for salvation. But being predestined for trials, really? That's God meant this to happen? Well, yes, he did. Romans 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I do not mean this in any glib way whatsoever. I once did a Bible study in a home up in Embo. And there was a lady there who asked, but what about suffering? I gave her a brilliant answer. I mean, I was, you know, 25-year-old free church minister. I knew everything. And I gave a brilliant answer, you know, and I just thought, wow, that would knock that one dead. She went through the kitchen and somebody looked at me and said, David, that's Richard's mom. And I felt really small because Richard was a baby boy who'd got an injection and became severely handicapped. BBC made a documentary about him because his mother cared for him and looked after him. And she'd gone through immense suffering. And I went through the kitchen and I said to her, look, I'm really, really sorry. I just gave you a big, long, philosophical answer about the question of suffering, and that's not what you needed to hear. And she looked, just looked at me. She was lovely, and she said, that's all right, son. So I thought it was great being called son, but that's all right, son. You'll understand. And she was right. You know, you, as you get older, as you go through, there's no way to understand suffering unless you actually go through it. And we're told here that to be a Christian is to suffer. It is a mark of authentic Christian experience and authentic Christian ministry. When someone comes to you and says, and you become a Christian, that's it. All pain gone, all sorrow gone, all relationships healed. Everything is wonderful. They are lying. They do not know what the Bible says. In verse 22 of Colossians 1 that we read, we're told that we've been reconciled to God by Christ's physical body. In verse 24 here, Paul says he's giving his body, his physical body, for the body of the church. It's really fascinating how he puts these words together. Once he persecuted the body of the church, now he is persecuted for the body. So if you've got a Bible and you turn back to Acts chapter 9, and if you are a member in this church and you regularly come to church, always bring a Bible. Acts 9 verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And that must be great for Paul to know that. I'm chosen by God to carry my name. And then comes verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You meet lots of people who want to do ministry, who want to share. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The church is the body of Christ. When we take communion, by the way, one of the things that we are to do in order to take communion is to discern the body of Christ, which means recognizing what Jesus did in his physical body on the cross, but also recognizing that the people around us are our Christian brothers and sisters. And Paul says, I am suffering physically for the body of Christ. Now, I want to just stop and think for a moment about what that means, about your attitude to the church. It is the body of Christ. We like talking about the church, especially if we're Christians. We like moaning about the church. We like gossiping about the church. We like to blame the church for lots of different things. What does Jesus do? Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We think church is about making us happier, more comfortable, and so on. We don't often think about what we can do for the church, and certainly not suffering for the church. We complain, I'm tired, I have too much to do, I don't feel too good. And we rarely, if ever, reflect upon ourselves being put out for the sake of the body. Paul here is saying, I'm tired. He's saying, I'm ill. And I work hard for the sake of the body. Now, there are some of us who are workaholics. There are some of us who, for wrong reasons, push ourselves and grind ourselves into the ground. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying he's prepared to be put out for the body of Christ. And entering into suffering is being part of the church. I love the Message translation of this. He says, I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church as part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. What can I ask? Is that me? Is that you? Can I ask, who would you take a bullet for? It's a question we wouldn't normally ask ourselves. We can hardly ever bother to visit someone, never mind take a bullet for somebody. I believe in the culture that we are in just now, we have a tremendous opportunity as the Christian church But we'll never take it if church is about coming along on a Sunday, if church is about entertainment, if church is about feeding my personal needs, and that's it. It has to be about the church serving the whole community in all of its brokenness, and we being part of that. It works. We have fellowship groups in St. Peter's, and we're trying to get them more and more connected in different ways, and we now meet weekly. And our fellowship group decided we would have a meal on Friday this week. And it was brilliant. You know, people brought in curry, chicken tikka masala. That was the kind of theme of the thing. My wife gave me a recipe and I had to cook it, and the people survived. It was great. It was really, really good. But everyone had to bother. People had to bother to put it in their diaries. They had to take time off. They had to get babysitters. They had to cook the food and all the rest of it. Things don't just happen. We live in a world where we're incredibly busy, incredibly pushed, incredibly stressed. We don't have time. We don't have the money. And in order for us to be the church as we're going to be, then it means there is a cost that's involved. Now, that's at a very trivial level. At another level, I would say this, and I want to be quite careful here because I don't want to be glib with this, that you can go through enormous suffering, and you might be here this morning, and you might be going through enormous suffering. You may have a really serious illness, a pain. You may know within yourself that you don't have long in this world. You may be going through suffering because of a relationship that is broken down. Or you may be absolutely tortured in your mind because of stuff that's going on at work and just tremendous hassles and frustrations. And, you know, I'd love, in one sense, to be in a church where I could just simply say, I can click my fingers, I can lay my hands on you, come up to the front, I'll zap you, your relationship's healed, your cancer's gone, your work situation's sorted out. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it would be, except Paul here is teaching something that is very profound and very deep, and he's saying, actually, it's going to be more wonderful. As some of you know, I was severely ill, and my son, when you were all praying for me, and I really appreciate that, my son said to my wife a statement which to me is a mark of tremendous Christian maturity. Now, as far as he was concerned, at that point his dad was dying. And he said to his mother, Mom, if dad dies, that's an answer to prayer too. Now, that's extraordinary faith. Not, I believe that God is going to heal my father, but if he dies, that's an answer to prayer too. And that, I'm when I gave that illustration at a conference up in Thurso, and the atheist scientist beside me said, well, that's ridiculous. He said, that means God wins every way. And I said, yep, you've got it. God wins every way, and because we belong to God, we win too. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when I suffer, he said, I don't look for suffering, but when I suffer, I can say, isn't this wonderful? Second thing is, verse 25, complete in suffering, complete in service. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul was given a great commission. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and thus entrusted with the secret things of God. He had this commission to make the word of God known in all its fullness. He's saying it's God's message, not mine. Dick Lucas says it's by the truth of the gospel that the church is formed, sustained, and equipped. Without a satisfactory ministry of the word, the church must either wither and die or assume more or less grotesque forms. It's the ministry of the word that undergirds the ministry of sacrament and spirit. That's what we are called to as a church. You are tremendously privileged here in having somebody who's a faithful minister of God's word. And I say that not because he's my friend. I say that because it's the truth. Because I've gone to so many churches where the worship's been great at one level, the building's been fantastic, the people have been really nice, and the ministry of the word has been total mint. And it's just, you just think, how will this church survive? And it doesn't. It doesn't, because it blows up. It just can't cope. We need the ministry of God's word. It's a fantastic and a great calling. Ephesians 3 verses 8 to 10 tells us about how we're equipped through the ministry of the Word. We don't come, by the way, you don't come when you're listening to me just now. It's not like listening to a talk or a lecture or anything like this. It's God speaking to you. Imagine if you woke up in the morning and you'd had a dream or you had a vision or a voice came to you. You'd say, wow, isn't that incredible? Every time you come to church, every time you hear God's word, God is speaking to you. I realized that as a young Christian in Tain when I became a Christian and I went along to church and I thought, oh, it'll be really, really, really boring. Instead, it was really scary because every time the minister stood up to speak, I thought, how did he know that? How is that possible that he knew what I was thinking? And then I realized, no, this is God taking his word and through his servant applying it. Well, Paul was called to do that. Paul did not choose this task. He did not make up his message. He did not hide anything. The message, the method, the mission all come from God. And you'll notice that it is the full word, to present the word of God in its fullness. That means there is no place for lazy ministers or undisciplined believers. I find it quite interesting that sometimes you go to a place and someone will say to you afterwards, oh, I like the simple gospel. And you go, what's that? And they look at you and say, you know, the three R's, ruined by the fall. I can't remember. Regenerate. See, that's terrible how bad I am. I can't remember it. But and they're like, oh, no, just a good old gospel message. And I'm going, well, which part of the Bible is not gospel? Which part of it is not good news? Which part of it is not God's word? Oh, don't go too deep into things. Don't make it too complicated. No, we're not talking about making things complicated. We're talking about God speaking in his word to us, the full word, to get the full Christ. There is certainly no place in the church for those who deny the Bible as the word of God. And I'm astounded at how many Christians just buy into that. What you should be looking for, what we need in our churches, is people who will teach the Bible and churches and Christians who recognize the Bible is sufficient. If you've got the Bible, you actually don't need anything else. And I'm not saying you don't need to read books. I'm not saying you don't need to think. I'm not saying you don't need to have fellowship with other people. But in terms of you're wanting God to speak to you, God is speaking to you all the time, and he's given you his word. We need effective and dynamic preaching in the power of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. There it is again. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It is just wonderful how God's word, preached in the power of God's Spirit and received by God's people, is such a tremendously life-changing thing. And Paul says he's called to do this, to bring spiritual maturity. There are no quick fixes. A Coldplay song that my daughter's really into Coldplay and I can't stand them, but I've got to actually bit by bit gradually begin to like them a bit. And they've got a really good song called Fix You. And there are an awful lot of people who come to church and say, go on, fix me. I'm here. I've got this broken relationship. I'm here. I'm confused. I've got these doubts and fears. I'm here. I've got this broken body. Fix me. And I go, I can't fix you. Remember one girl who came, and she was, she was a junkie. That's the only way to describe it. And she was, you know, really, really struggling in life because of injecting heroin. She had hep C, and, you know, her life was just an absolute, absolute mess. And she kept coming along to church, and I said to her, why are you coming? And she said, because people have welcomed me here, and I think I need to hear about God. And I said, well, those are really good reasons. And then she said, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. She said, why have you not tried to fix me? And I looked at her and said, what? She said, that's one of the reasons I've come, is you've not tried to fix me. Every church I've gone to, people have tried to fix me. They've tried to heal me. They've tried to anoint me or lay hands on me or cure me or tell me to come off or whatever. And she said, you haven't tried to do any of that. And I said, well, I haven't tried to fix you because I can't. And she said, well, exactly. But don't you think God can? And I said, yes, I do think God can, but I don't know if he will. And she was so shocked at that. And I said, she said, what do you mean? I said, I don't know if he will. I said, your problem, your biggest problem is not actually your drugs. Your biggest problem is your relationships, particularly your relationship with God. And I said, all I know is this, that Jesus promises that if you come to him, you receive new life. But I can't fix you. That's not the way that it works. God does so over a period of time. So he's given this idea of service, to be complete in service, to proclaim God's mystery, he says, God's open secret, which is one church, Jew and Gentile together. No African churches, no Scottish churches, no church for the rich, no church for the poor. It's open. It's an open secret. God's to proclaim God's mystery, kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed to all God's people. God's secret plan is not a timetable. God's secret plan is Jesus Christ. So again, if you're suffering and you're really struggling and you're saying, what's God doing here? How do I understand what God is saying? Can I hear a word from the Lord? The word from the Lord, it always comes back to Jesus. And because of that, we are made complete in service. We've been set free to serve. Epaphras was a minister in Ephesus, and he was told that he has been given to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Again, when we do the communion and the elders' service, the elders are servants. They are ministers. We've got this idea sometimes in Presbyterianism and sometimes in, particularly in Highland Presbyterianism, of the minister as kind of a Presbyterian pope. Well, he's not. He's meant to be a servant. The elders are meant to be servants, not kind of spiritual ayatollahs running some kind of tartan Taliban. That's what secularists think, but that's not what the reality is. We serve at the table. Your minister is a minister, not a mediator, nor a redeemer. He can't mediate between you and God, and he can't redeem you. It's only Jesus who can do that. He can only minister Jesus Christ to you. Some of you are incredibly multi-talented people. You know, the kind of people that make the rest of us feel ill. You know, they can play the piano, Beethoven on the piano, while doing keeping up with a football and composing a dissertation on economics or something. They're just incredibly talented people. Others of us are not. I find myself being very restricted to one talent, but I'm glad I've got it because I can use it to minister who Jesus Christ is. We are complete in service. And then verse 27, we're complete in salvation. To make known, God has chosen, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, if you go around and say suffering and service, it doesn't seem the most attractive message in the world, does it? Except because of what it leads to. It leads to knowing Christ. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Christ in you, says Paul, the hope of glory. I wrote a book on McShane called Awakening, and we decided to launch it in a secular bookshop, so it was in Waterstones. I was really, really, really embarrassed when I went down to Waterstones and there was a massive poster. And it was advertising the event of the book launch, and it said on the thing, my daughter took the poster and stuck it on her wall just to embarrass me. It said, come and meet David Robertson. And then in really small print, author of Awakening, Life of Robert Murray McShane. I just thought it was utterly ridiculous. I wanted people to think about the book, not about the author. I mean, who'd go and meet a particular author, especially one completely unknown? And then I thought about it a bit more, and I thought, you know, it's a little bit like the church. It's a big poster outside saying, come on in and meet the author of the book. Sometimes we do it, come in and meet the book. But what should happen in here is people should meet with Jesus Christ. This morning, it's a complete disaster and a complete failure if you don't meet with Jesus. And when you sit at the Lord's table, if the Lord is not present, then it's a complete waste of time. It's just a religious ritual. But it's the most wonderful thing in the world if people come into church and they haven't a clue and they've come from no religious background and they know nothing that's going on, but they sit in there and they go, in the word of Paul to the Corinthians, truly God is amongst you. Last Sunday, we had a fantastic Sunday last Sunday, and there was a guy present who'd never been before. And it was just, he came and he said, there's something going on here. There's something happening here. And I said, yes, there is. There is. There's someone here who you need to meet. And that is Jesus Christ. And you know, in that context, it didn't sound weird to him or even strange to him, because he was aware that there was something happening. It's not just Christ amongst us, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. God's work for us and God's work in us are one and the same thing. I love what John Newton says in his hymn, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my inmost thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." How can someone who experiences so much suffering be so joyful? In Buccleuch and Greyfriars Free Church, when I was a student, I went to a prayer meeting, and I was a bit cheesed off that things weren't going too well. I think I was sharing a flat with your minister at the time. That wasn't why I was cheesed off, though he was a wee bit stingy with the gas and things like that. But I think I was a bit annoyed about some exams and things, and I was a bit just cheesed off with the church and things as well. And I went to this prayer meeting, and there was a man from Cambodia, and he started speaking about how he'd been taken to a detention camp and all his family had been killed. He'd lived off half a can of rice a day for 2 years. He'd survived. As far as he was concerned, he was the only one in his family who'd survived. He went to Australia. He became a Christian. And there he met his sister, who had also survived and become a Christian. And he was describing his sufferings, and he wasn't being melodramatic, and he wasn't, you know, and he just described it. And I just looked at him, and I felt so ashamed. Because here's a man who'd gone through experiences I hope that I will never have to go through, and the impact of which was still on his life. And yet there radiated from him, for me, an incredible peace and joy. Now, what would you rather have? No suffering and no Christ in this life. No suffering, but no real joy and peace either. I know we have to be so careful with this. I know that we can't just put away the suffering. It hurts like mad. It terrifies you. But if Christ uses that to draw you closer to him, then it is worth every drop of that suffering. There are many claims made in the church today. God will keep you healthy. God is bringing revival. God gave me a word. I want to suggest to you that claims to receive what God has not promised leads to coldness, cynicism, doubt, and despair. I had a friend who was promised by God that he was going to marry a certain young lady, and she married somebody else. And instead of doubting his own word or the prophecy that was made to him, he doubted God. And there are some people, maybe some of you are here, who think God has promised that you were going to get this, 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 and this, and look what you've ended up with. You've ended up with a broken relationship. You've ended up with a broken body. You've ended up with real difficulties. And it's really hard for you to trust and believe in God. But God didn't promise all of those things. He actually did promise that we would go through suffering, but this is what God has promised, which is actually far, far better. Paul's perspective is this, and it's really important. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, Christ, the promise is that Christ never disappoints. He never lets you down, and he never disappoints. You can get married to that person you are longing to get married to, and you could end up being disappointed. You could go through the whole of your life and find that your work ended up being a waste. You know, everything almost always ends up with disappointment. You come to this church, it's the perfect church, it's going to disappoint you. But the one person who never, ever disappoints you, who never lets you down, that is Jesus Christ. And as we sit at the Lord's table, if you are a believer, and as we sit at the Lord's table, you take the bread, you take the wine, they speak of suffering, they speak of service, they speak of what Christ has done, but they also speak of absolute faithfulness and absolute love. Jesus will never ever let you down. Never. He can't lie. He cannot. I don't believe he could love you any more than he loves you. And you really, really need to lay hold of that, and you really, really need to grasp it. I was warned when I came out of hospital that I would suffer a lot of psychological side effects. And I had some interesting conversations with the psychologists, which maybe I'll tell you about another time, but about the devil attacking and things like that. But one of the things that I was warned about, and it was very helpful to be warned about, was that you will get panic attacks because you've been so ill and so close to death that you will get you'll wake up in the middle of the night and you'll feel, this is all happening again. You'll feel, you know, the tightness, you'll feel all these different things, and it will cause you to panic. And she was absolutely right. But when I went back to see her and she said, how do you cope with those? She said, do they happen? I said, yeah, they do. She said, how do you cope with them? I said, I go to bed and I go to sleep. And she says, then what? I said, I wake up and I'm fine. And she says, how do you do that? She says, that's incredible. I said, well, I think, what's the worst case scenario? The worst case scenario is I could be dying, that this could all be happening again. And then I think, well, but God is in control and Jesus still loves me. And Jesus is going to do whatever he's going to do, and it's going to be for the best. And so I just lie down and go to sleep. She said, that's extraordinary. It is, and it isn't, because it's true. And I think wherever you're at today, some of you are really happy and joyful and everything's going great. Well, next week it's going to go rubbish. But, you know, we have ups and downs. Some of you are really struggling. And you need really to grasp and to get hold of this. If you are a believer, Christ is in you. He is the hope of glory. And he is never, ever, ever going to let you down. When you take the bread and the wine, you receive it. You receive Christ. You receive that promise. You receive, and it's something that emboldens you. And it's something that strengthens you. And it's something that gives you confidence. And it enables you to sing, and for Jesus to put the joy in your heart, even in the midst of the most dreadful and awful circumstances. It is a privilege to belong to God's church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have called us to share in your suffering, not in your redemptive suffering on the cross, but the suffering that you experience through your people because you so identify with us, because you are in us. We thank you, O Lord, that there is not a single tear shed, not a single bone broken, not a single molecule diseased that you do not know and you do not share with us. Lord, in our pain and in our sorrow and in our suffering, and in our confusion and in our hurt and in our woundedness, enable us to see that in Christ all things are made new, all things are made whole, and you are our hope, our only hope. In your name, amen.